Luke chapter 1 here tonight. Luke chapter 1. We started working a little bit on the harmony of the Gospels here a few weeks ago. And just notice here, by way of introduction again, verses 1 through 4, I want for us to again be reminded of this wording, and I want to give you a little bit of background information that I came across as far as the Gospel of Luke. It says here, verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." The reason why that's probably worded "most excellent Theophilus" is because probably he had a political position. That was a title that was often given to somebody that was a part of the high rank of the Roman Roman system and all that. Verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now, of course, the human writer is Luke, and Colossians 4:14 calls him the beloved physician. Now, what I thought was interesting as I was doing some reading on this, I'd never really paid attention, noticed this before or thought about this, but some suggest that Luke may have even been one of the 70 that was sent out. Notice chapter 10, verse 1, I'd never really thought about this before, but Luke is the only one who mentions this account of the four Gospels. It says in Luke 10, verse 1, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come." Now, there's nothing specifically that says Luke that was true of Luke, but it is something interesting to think about since Luke is the one who mentions that 70 that were sent out. Of course, the human source of information, I believe we have an indication of that in verses 1 and 2 again. As notice, many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So obviously we have more than four gospel accounts, but there's only four that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's the difference. In fact, as I've shown you before or reminded us, originally in John 21, it talks about there are many things that even the world may not be able to contain all the things that could be written about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." So obviously we see here that Luke has some other information that he consulted, but in particular I believe very, very, very likely, very possible that Mary was one of the key sources of information. As it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 33, Luke chapter 2 and verse 33, "Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken of him, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother," notice specifically to Mary here, information that Mary would have known, "behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against." And then notice Luke indicates what Mary was specifically told in relation to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Then also notice verse 51. It says here, "and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." But notice, "but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart." So there's very likely a possibility that Mary is one of the key sources of information as far as Luke is concerned, as he's putting all these things in order. Then chapter 3, verse 23, "and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph," which is the son of Heli. Heli would have been Mary's father. So then we have the lineage or the genealogy of Mary that's mentioned here. So as we think about the fact that Luke provides details that Matthew and Mark does not include that relates to Mary and the family and so on, it very, very helps us to understand very clearly that Mary may have been one of the sources of information. Obviously, the author, capital A, author, is the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1:21, "holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, what you think about the process, I believe, that the Holy Spirit used in relation to inspiration of the Gospel of Luke. As Luke was gathering all this information that he mentions here in verses 1 through 4 at the introduction, as Luke was gathering this information, I believe the Holy Spirit moved Luke in the selection and ordering of the details of the information that he had obtained from many for Mary and many others. So again, we see very clearly that the Holy Spirit used his study, his information and all that, and put that in the order in which God the Holy Spirit wanted. Now, by way of introduction, I want you to notice Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, because right at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we see the birth of John the Baptist and all that. I want you to notice, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, first of all, because this is, of course, the last book of the Old Testament, just before the 400 silent years, and all of a sudden we hear about John the Baptist and all that. It says here, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Again, this is the Lord speaking here. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." That's obviously a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have John the Baptist as a messenger preparing the way for the Lord. Then we have the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Notice, he's suddenly going to come into the temple. And that's exactly what happens in the Gospels. "Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And of course, John came before the Lord's first coming. It says, "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, to the heart of the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." You notice the Old Testament ends with the word curse. So obviously there's a curse that is announced here as far as Israel and so on, because of Deuteronomy, the blessings and curses. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 1. I want you to notice verse 17. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias." And notice a reference now to Malachi chapter 4. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, hold your place there. I want you to notice with me Matthew chapter 11 as well. Now, as Jesus has just given some confirmation to John as he is sitting in the prison and is wondering about, you know, all right, so is this a transition? What's going on, Lord? John was wanting to know and understand how, you know, him sitting in prison is relating to all of these things in relation to the ministry of Christ and all that. So notice Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. "And as they departed," these are the messengers that John had sent to get information from the Lord Jesus. "As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." You know, John did not wear nice clothes. He wasn't like the Word of Faith movement where he's driving around in a golden chariot and all those kinds of things. No, he did not have any of the niceties of life. "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written in Malachi 3:1, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Luke 16:16 also tells us there was a transition that took place at the start of John's ministry. This is not the last Old Testament prophet of God. "And if you will receive it, this is Elias," or Elijah, "which was for to come." Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. So you notice here Jesus references both Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Also Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. All right, so we see that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, or the New Testament spelling of it, Elias. It says here in Matthew 17, verse 10, this is after Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. His disciples ask him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? So the Jews are thinking literally, Elijah is going to come back. You know, he didn't die so he could come back again and all that. Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, whatsoever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Again, he's coming to them in the spirit and power of Elias. Mark 9 and Luke chapter 7 also refers to that account. Now, as you go back to Luke chapter 1, I want you to notice here the account. Well, it's not December. You can't preach from this passage. This growing up, I thought, out of all the passages in the Bible, these are the passages, you know, we're going to hear this every December. Why do we only preach about those things in December? Luke chapter 1 is not written for December. So we're going to look at it here in March. All right, notice it says here, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king, all right, so this is Herod the Great, as we understand from history, the king of Judea. Notice there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, the Old Testament spelling of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, I'll point out several things here. As I've already mentioned, Herod the Great. This is the Herod that we find in Matthew chapter 2. There's several Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. We'll take a look at those in particular in another lesson. But notice here this priest. We're introduced to this priest named Zacharias. And Zacharias says here is of the course of Abiah. And again, Old Testament spelling is Abijah. We've looked at this before here back in end of December. 1 Chronicles 24 talks about David establishing 24 courses. So the priests were divided into 24 courses, and then they would go through a rotation of that, and they would draw lots as to which priest was going to help when that course was up and so on. But listen to 2 Chronicles 8, verse 14. So David established the 24 courses, but it was not fully put into place until the temple was finished, built by King Solomon. 2 Chronicles 8:14 says, Solomon appointed, according to the order of David his father, the courses of the priests to their service. All right, so that's what we... Abijah was in the eighth course, according to 1 Chronicles 24, verse 10. So we were introduced here to Zacharias, a priest of the course of Abiah. So obviously he was in the priestly order here, related to Aaron and all that. But notice we're also introduced in this verse to his wife named Elizabeth. Now, what I think is interesting when you look at the New Testament spelling and then understand what it actually is talking about in the Old Testament, Elizabeth in the Old Testament is known as Elisheba. All right, so Elisheba, as we find out in Exodus 6:23, is the name of Aaron's wife. So not only is she of the descendants of Aaron, apparently she was also, as we don't necessarily see it in the New Testament, but according to the Old Testament equivalent, she was literally named after Aaron's wife. So that's very interesting when you think about the historical context of that. So we have Elizabeth, Elisheba, Old Testament spelling of the name. Verse 6, it says, both were righteous before God. It says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. I want you to notice as far as how God describes righteousness here, there's two different things in particular God emphasizes as far as righteous. So I want to point out here the contrast between the Pharisees and the scribes and Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were not self-righteous. They were righteous, notice, before God. There's a huge difference. And Matthew 5 even talks about that. Jesus says, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to make it to the kingdom of heaven. So notice the two things that describe and give an account of what we mean by being righteous before God. First of all, obedience. Walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord. There's absolutely no way we can say we are righteous before God if we refuse to obey God's commands. Second of all, notice, in relation to those commandments, it says they were blameless. Now, let me remind you, blameless, being blameless is not sinlessly perfect. That's not sinless perfection. The word blameless means to be without fault, innocent, guiltless, literally not meriting censure. In other words, no condemnation or reproof because of your violating God's law. I think of the example in Daniel chapter 6. Remember when the presidents and all the high officials of Babylon, they were looking for a way to, actually Medo-Persia by that time, but they were looking for a way to condemn Daniel so that he could be removed. Well, it says that they looked everywhere and they could not find anything, speeding ticket or anything. You know, so they could not find any violation of law. So they had to create a law in relation to his God, right? The law of his God. But I want you to notice here, they're described as being blameless in relation to the king, commands of God. So literally, obedience and blameless character is what God is looking for if he's going to declare us to be righteous. So how much do we measure up? All right, so we better compare ourselves with the word of God because that's the standard that God is going to use in relation to that. Of course, we know the story, verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. She was not able to bear a child, and it says they were both what now well stricken in years. Literally, that phrase means they're far advanced in age. They're beyond the age when they're thinking about having a baby. So when you think about the reality of this, literally, they probably at this point had given up on having a child. They probably were struggling with accepting God's will and that matter and all that. But it says they were now well stricken in years. That's the similar type of phrase that's used in relation to Abraham and Sarah. It says, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Notice it says, while he's executing the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, as we've already seen in verse 5, course of Abijah. Now, Zacharias, according as we understand in verse 9, Zacharias was chosen by lot. All right, so the lot fell upon him. All right, so they cast lots, and Zacharias was chosen by lot to serve in the temple. But notice that this statement, again, it says he was executing the priest's office before God in the order of his course. Again, this was before God's glory departed from the temple in Jerusalem. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, obviously, this is not a reference to the time when once a year the high priest would take the blood into the Holy of Holies and put it on the horns of the ark and all that. So we're talking about the time when they would go into the first part of the temple, not into the Holy of Holies. So it's very important for us to see that. Notice it says here, burning incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And of course, as we understand in Exodus chapter 30, the incense was set on the incense altar twice every day. Exodus 30 verses 1 through 9. It's also interesting in Revelation 5 and Revelation 8, it talks about incense in the altar in heaven. So literally the earthly temple and the tabernacle was a picture of what God has in heaven. So we see here this twice daily, morning and afternoon. And of course, this has been hundreds of years now since David and Solomon. So this custom of the priests had continued for hundreds of years. Verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock were the times of prayer. Because it says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer being the ninth hour. So when you see that in Scripture, we're talking about from 6 o'clock on. All right, so the ninth hour would be at 3 o'clock in the afternoon based on the time of that. So at the ninth hour, so they would have twice. And so the people would go up and notice they're waiting. The whole multitude of the people are praying without at the time of incense. So this hour of prayer, either in the morning or afternoon, it doesn't indicate here, but says verse 11. Something that Zacharias was not expecting. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, I try to picture this here today. So he's walking in just like he normally would, just like all the priests have done in the past for hundreds of years. He walks in there, and of course the candle is lit, and there's the table of showbread and the altar of incense. So as he's walking into this first part of the temple here, all of a sudden, I'm assuming Gabriel came in the brightness of the glory of God, just like the angels did at the coming of the Lord Jesus and so on, birth of the Lord Jesus. I don't know, but all of a sudden, he's not expecting somebody standing there standing to the right of the altar of incense, on the right side of the altar of incense. So as he walks in there, he sees somebody standing there. I mean, you'd be startled when you're not expecting anybody to be in there. I mean, you're walking in and you're expecting to be the only one in there. And then you go in there and you see somebody standing next to the altar of incense that you're walking to make sure the incense is continuing to burn there. So Gabriel is standing there on the right side of the altar of incense, symbolic of prayer, of course, in Scripture. And the Gabriel, notice, of course, Gabriel was sent as a messenger to Israel, as we understand in Daniel, but then, so what's the difference between Gabriel and Michael? Michael, the archangel, was usually sent as a defender of Israel. Gabriel was sent as a messenger. We're going to see he got pretty busy here about the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus, as he had all these messages to deliver to the key individuals related to this. So Gabriel appears to Zacharias and says in verse 12, that Zacharias saw him and was troubled, and fear fell upon him. I mean, just because you were, if nothing else, because you were not expecting somebody to be standing there, as I said, but maybe, just maybe, he came in God's glory. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Notice Gabriel gives some assurance. He tells him to not fear. Don't be afraid. I'm sorry I startled you, type of thing. So fear not, fear not, fear not. But what's very interesting is he says, "Thy prayer is heard," singular prayer, not prayers are heard. Now, I can imagine they wanted a child, so they prayed for decades. But you notice here he's singular in this statement, "Thy prayer is heard." I think that's very significant. So initially, the initial prayer, the first prayer that was not answered, and every prayer after that, but "Thy prayer is heard." Daniel 10 says that Daniel was in mourning and fasting 3 full weeks. It's very interesting. When the angel arrives to Daniel, he says, "I was dispatched, I was sent when thou started," when you started praying and seeking God and fasting and so on. But it says that he was hindered 21 days. So it's very interesting. There's times when an angel is hindered in the message that they send. But I want you to notice here the fact that God's timing is always perfect. Zacharias and Elizabeth thought that God would have given them a child long before this time. They were no longer expecting a child, expecting to have a child to raise. But notice here he says, "Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Notice Gabriel even tells them the name that they were supposed to give to their son. Verse 14, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness." And notice, "Many shall rejoice at his birth." I really believe that the coming of John the Baptist and all of the amazing things that took place about this time started the faithful few, the faithful remnant, started thinking about, Daniel's promise. It's about time for the Messiah to come. So what's very interesting then, you talk about a couple decades later, most people were not even thinking about it anymore. "But joy and gladness, many shall rejoice at John's birth." Verse 15 tells us that he would have a Nazarite vow upon him his entire life, similar to Samson. "And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." And what I think is very interesting, Samson was not faithful to his Nazarite vow that God gave him, but John the Baptist was. So it's very interesting when you think about that. But then when you think about the statement that's made here, he shall neither drink wine nor strong drink, and also that he'd be filled with the Holy Ghost, I believe there's clear indications to a similar type of statement as far as Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be what? Filled with the Spirit of God. So notice again the emphasis there of the filling of the Spirit. And it's been a while since I've said this, but I really believe to the degree that we are controlled, our flesh is controlled by something, to that degree we are not going to be filled with the Spirit. So if we have an addiction, if we have something that we are struggling with, then I believe we need to deal with those things if we're going to experience the filling of the Holy Ghost that God would want for us to experience. So again, John was true to his calling, Samson was not. But again, this was a lifetime Nazirite vow instead of a temporary one, as we see in Numbers chapter 6, verse 16. Gabriel starts talking about the ministry that he would have. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And then the statement from Malachi, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children first. Second, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And third, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I believe we need to be prepared for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be preparing people for that coming. And Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby, notice that's a key word there. As he's asking this question, he says, whereby shall I know this? What is he asking in this question? What sign are you going to give me so that I know you're telling the truth? What an offense to Gabriel. Whereby, what sign are you going to give me? This is similar to Gideon. Gideon already knew what he was supposed to do when he asked for the fleece twice, fleece and the dew and all that. Whereby shall I know this? What sign are you going to give me? Notice he is requiring of Gabriel a sign. For I am an old man. Here's the reason he gives. For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years. I think God knew that. And obviously Gabriel already knew that because he's standing in Zechariah's presence. I mean, he could see the gray hairs, he could see the balding head and all those things. Gabriel already knew he was an old man, and I'm sure he already understood that Elizabeth was well stricken in years as well. So the whole key here he is doubting God's plan. Now it's very interesting as you think about this, he forgot the Old Testament examples that was a part of their scriptures. He forgot about Abraham and Sarah when God said, is anything too hard for the Lord? He forgot that Abraham and Sarah laughed. All right, so we think about Sarah laughing, but Abraham also did his share of laughing when God had said that they were going to have a child. But you think about Hannah and all of these supernatural births, conceptions and births in the Old Testament. He forgot the examples that he should have taken encouragement from and had his faith strengthened. So literally, there's a lack of faith here that he's demonstrating. Verse 19. The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. How dare you question what I've just said from God himself? I'm just delivering the message. I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. How dare you doubt what I say? Can I point out, this is God's message? How dare we doubt what God says in his word? I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. And notice he says, I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And notice, he gives them a very straightforward rebuke of his unbelief. Behold, thou shalt be dumb. Here's the consequence. But also I want you to notice, he asked for a sign in verse 18. Whereby shall I know this? So Gabriel says, all right, you want a sign? You're not going to be able to speak for the next 9 months. Well, actually a little longer by the time Elizabeth had conceived and all that. And not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed because thou believest not my words which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now I want to point out something here I've never caught before until I was doing a little extra reading on this. Notice verse 62. So this is after John is born, and I want you to notice something here as far as verse 62. Now, let me just point out here. All right, so Gabriel says that he was going to be dumb and not able to speak. All right, so dumb does not mean stupid. All right, make sure our young people understand that. Dumb means he could not speak. His tongue was literally bound up. He was not able to speak. So let me ask you, does that affect him being able to hear something? Notice verse 62. So as they're debating about the name here, Elizabeth says, John. Verse 61, they said unto her, well, there's none of that kindred that is called by this name. Why would you call him John? Because Gabriel said I was supposed to call him John. Verse 62, it says, they made signs to his father how he would have him called. Let me ask you, somebody who is not deaf, do you have to speak with signs to them? They cannot speak. Their tongue cannot speak. But somebody who is deaf and dumb needs a sign, or they need to read lips or something like that. Notice it says they made signs to Zacharias how he would have him called. I've never caught that in relation to this. So evidently there's indications that he was both deaf and not able to speak, dumb. Verse 20 again, behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. Again, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Notice, until the day that these things are performed. You ask for a sign, here's your sign. You're not going to be able to speak and evidently not be able to hear for 9 months. Verse 21, the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. Did he die like the Old Testament priests? Oh no, did Zacharias die? Did God not accept something? So they're marveling. They're wondering why he's so long in the temple. All right, how long does it take, Zacharias? You know, I know you've never done this before because you hadn't done your lot before this, but how long does it take you to light the incense and all that? So they're wondering, they're marveling why he's taking so long. And when he came out, notice he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. Notice it says he beckoned unto them. Talks about making motions and all those kinds of things. I actually looked up that word just to know its full meaning. It says to make a sign to another by nodding or winking or a motion of the hand or finger. So he's doing angel's wings or whatever. It's like, wow, what happened in there? I've not ever had a priest do that. But I want you to notice something here. It says he remained speechless. Literally, he was not able to do the customary blessing on Israel as he came out of the temple. Notice with me Numbers chapter 6. I can remember part of it, but I can't remember all of it. Numbers chapter 6. This was the blessing that was commanded by God. In fact, it's even in the context of the Nazarite vow. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So notice here, in various settings, the priest was to go before the people and to pronounce this blessing upon them. They're amazed. Zacharias is not able to do this blessing for the people. He remained speechless. Verse 23, it says he finished the days of his, completed the days of his ministration. He accomplished them, is the Bible word. He departed to his own house, and after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, notice her blessing for the Lord. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. She gives praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for removing this reproach. That's a part of the Israelite culture when a woman is not able to bear a child. What I think is interesting in all these things, this is the setting, this is the context that prepares the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to be announced here very shortly then, even months later. Let's bring all this together with a few applications. First of all, are we usable vessels unto the Lord? Zacharias and Elizabeth were blameless before the Lord. Literally, I believe that the Lord saw that they were able to be used by him. It's also very interesting, Elizabeth, Zacharias, and John all are mentioned as being filled with the Holy Ghost. Are we a usable vessel unto God? Could God look at us as he's looking at various people to find someone to use in a greater way? Could he single us out and be selected and chosen. 2 Timothy 2:21 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, notice, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Are we preparing ourselves for the good work that God wants to do in and through us and this local church? Second of all, as we tie all this together by way of application, do we believe or doubt what the Lord says? Zacharias doubted what Gabriel said with a direct message from God himself. Can I remind you, even on this passage, there's consequences for unbelief. Third, are we trusting the Lord's perfect timing? I've prayed so long for this. Zacharias and Elizabeth probably had stopped praying. But yet God was still in his timing going to answer their prayer, initial prayer even. Are we trusting the Lord's perfect timing, even in answers to prayer? Why should I keep praying? God's not answering. Well, maybe we need to keep praying because God just says it's not the right time for the answer. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take encouragement and strength from the example of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Lord, I pray that we would be blameless in our character, obedient to thy commands. Lord, that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, I pray that we would not be ones who doubt your message, even from thy word, Holy Spirit of God, that you'd speak to us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.